Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is a book review. Back in December, the Christian periodical World Magazine put out their book review edition. And this year, they recommended as the number one political book of the year, a book put out by two Jewish NYU professors entitled The Beginning of Politics, Power in the Biblical Book of Samuel by Moshe Halbertal and Stephen Holmes. So naturally, since I do this God and Country program, I had to buy the book. And I would have to admit, it's the best book that I read in 2017. Now, I'm not saying that this is the best book on my shelf. I mean, there are plenty of Christian books which have far greater information and insight. But as far as reading something new and different, this was a good book. Now, what I expected was the typical intellectual criticism of the historical accuracy of Samuel. I mean, that is the way secular professors usually approach the Bible. Everything is legend or myth. The concepts of God are man-made developments. But these two professors are rather fair with the text. They do see it as a human work, but they leave room for the providence and the presence of God. But you do have to keep your guard up. Not everything they say is the correct interpretation, but most often they get it right, and they bring out some points that many evangelical commentaries miss. Specifically, the political nature of 1 Samuel. In the evangelical church, we tend to immediately jump on the personal spiritual applications of these historic Old Testament narratives. David fighting Goliath is preached as a lesson about spiritual warfare. David taking the lame son of Saul, Mephibosheth, into his house is interpreted as God's mercy in our salvation. David's battle with Saul is applied to the battle between God's choice, the Messiah, and the usurper, man and Satan. But these two NYU professors don't deal with any of those applications, which every reader should come to understand. These two authors only discuss the political, national, social interpretation of the narrative, which is something we sometimes forget. Goliath is a real enemy trying to destroy the national sovereignty of a real country. And the battle between the house of Saul and the house of David is a real political rivalry that we often see in politics today. So don't miss the political lessons in these Old Testament narratives. Don't think that national politics are not the application of the biblical text. Yes, these stories apply to our personal struggles, personal salvation. But first, these stories are about the sins of the nation being played out in national politics. Politics is the stage upon which the entire society shows the disposition of many hearts. There is a national, worldwide, social application to the text of Scripture, and there is a personal application. What takes place in the entire society happens first in the heart of every individual. We read in the Revelation that a global world leader, an Antichrist figure, will someday take his seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God. But way before that happens physically, on a political stage, a majority of individuals in this world will have already set up the Antichrist on the throne of their soul. Politics is simply the stage upon which man shows his inner rebellion or allegiance to God. So don't miss the importance of politics. And don't fail to read the book of Samuel for what it is, a political treatise. It is as much a political tome as John Locke's treatise on civil government, as John Calvin's treatise on civil government, or just as much as Plato's Republic. But the book of Samuel is far greater, because the book of Samuel is the word of God. This is God's treatise on politics. And at the beginning of the book, these two NYU professors point out the unprecedented, unique place of Samuel in ancient literature. 1 Samuel was written about 1000 BC. Plato's Republic was written about 380 BC. And there's nothing in the ancient world that even comes close to the depth of political thought shared in the book of Samuel. While the political writings of the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians were sycophant exaggeration of their kings and their conquests, 1 Samuel is a deep theological explanation about how human government is man's rebellion to God and how it fails at every point. Even before Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex in the 17th century, where Rutherford explains that God is the king and the king is not God, the prophet Samuel was already teaching that truth 3,000 years earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the setting up of a human king is the rejection of God's kingship and his authority. So let me go through some of the lessons made here in 1 Samuel, some of the points brought out in this book. And the introduction reads this way. The book of Samuel is universally acknowledged as one of the supreme achievements of biblical literature. Yet the book's anonymous author was more than an inspired storyteller. The author was also an uncanny, astute observer of political life and the moral compromises and contradictions that the struggle for power inevitably entails. The beginning of politics mines the story of Israel's first two kings to unearth a natural history of power, providing a forceful new reading of what is arguably the first and greatest work of Western political thought. Unquote. Now, these authors recognize the unique wisdom in the book of Samuel, yet they do not admit or understand that this unique wisdom is due to the fact that the author is God himself. Now, certainly, all of the humanness of Samuel comes into play because the Bible is a supernatural wedding of the human and the divine. But the reason Samuel knew the secret conversations and the motives of the happenings in the king's court is because God was directing Samuel's mind. Now, the authors of this book see Samuel as making up dialogue to tell his side of the story. But we understand that this is the hand of God. This is God's side of the story. Now, the first lesson we learn in the book of Samuel is in this event of Israel wanting a king, like all the other nations. For the past 400 years, Israel operated under a loose confederacy of tribal elders. Whenever there was a need for centralized power for the purpose of national defense, God would raise up a judge to lead Israel, Jephthah, Samson, Gideon. And a key text is in Judges chapter 8, when the people want to make one of the judges, Gideon, a king. Judges 8:23, but Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Remember, after the American Revolution, legend has it that some people wanted to make George Washington the king of America. Washington turned down the offer, fortunately for us, because at this time, America was operating on the biblical principle found in the pre-king days of Israel, that God and God's law is to be king, not man. We're to be ruled by the word of God, not by the word of man. And Israel made a fatal mistake in wanting a human ruler like all the other nations. You see, the testimony of Israel was that she was to be unique. And all the other nations were to look toward Israel and say, "How are you so successful without the compulsion of a forceful, powerful king or government?" And Israel would then testify that she was not ruled by man, nor was she ruled by the people, God was their king. And we have definitely abandoned that truth in America. Now, of course, we're not giving authority to one man, a king, but we're doing something just as evil. We are given authority to the majority vote, which is still a rule by man. But the original intent in the minds of our founders and in the mind of the original colonists was that we were to be a nation under the rule of God. That law was to originate from God, not from the sum total of people's opinion. The popular vote was not for the purpose of making law, but the popular vote was for the purpose of administrating and applying the law of God. But now the law of God is totally removed from the democratic process, and Americans today think that we are ruled by democracy. Or rather, we should be ruled by democracy. Anyway, Gideon turns down the offer to be a king. But Gideon and the people take the first step away from a rule by God. Because even though Gideon said he would not be king, Gideon still took an offering. He raised money for himself. Judges chapter 8, verse 24. Yet Gideon said to them, I will request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings, for they were Ishmaelites. Well, that enrichment of Gideon's family caused trouble in Israel as one of Gideon's sons, empowered by his wealth and his privilege, tried to become king. Gideon shouldn't have taken the kingship, and he shouldn't have asked for payment so that he would be more wealthy than his brethren. So years later, the spiritual climate in Israel had deteriorated to the point where the people would replace their theocracy with a human king. They wanted a king to fight their battles, just like statists today want a big government to fight their battles. They want the American people to relinquish their responsibilities to government, where the government fights our education battle, and the government fights our healthcare battle, and our retirement battle, and our employment battles. The authors of the book write, at the heart of politics lies an existential urge for physical security, and people proved willing and even eager to relinquish whatever unsupervised freedom and entitlements they enjoyed in the state of divine anarchy, and to surrender to their political sovereign who would freely tax and conscript them so long as he could safeguard them from their enemies. So if you understand this foundation of politics, why people want government, you'll understand everything you read in the news in regard to the fight between the Republicans and the Democrats, between the socialists and those who support free enterprise. It's all about wanting security. And if you don't have God as your security and as your motive, then you will turn to an all-powerful state. So just like in ancient Israel, the Christian theist will always want freedom from the tyranny of big government. Secularists will always want the power of big government. And that's the battle in every age. And whenever a citizenship becomes more ungodly, they will always push for more government. They will call this progress until they're enslaved. Proverbs 28:2. By the transgressions of the land, many are its princes. Now also note that the elders of each of these Israeli tribes who were lobbying Samuel to appoint a king were likely not doing so simply to have a king for national defense. There was likely a power motive. If there was a centralized government, the leaders of each tribe would have more legitimacy and power. People in bureaucratic government, in their sinfulness, in their selfishness, always want to expand their power base. And they will come up with ethical justifications for expanding their power base. Justifications that even fool them into thinking that they're altruistic. Politicians and bureaucrats are not satisfied with just local government. They want there to be a UN or an EU. More jobs, more servants, more control. That's just the nature of the beast. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but this is one of the main themes in the book of Samuel. Remember how Samuel describes Saul at his coronation. He's reluctant. He has no interest in being a king. Saul is just out there looking for a lost donkey. And when it comes time to crown Saul, Saul is hiding. But how do we see Saul at the end of his life? He would not let go of the throne. He was even suspicious of anyone who would take it from him. Now, we might imagine that Saul would have been thankful to be king for a little while, but if God eventually chose someone else, he'd go gladly back to doing his farming. Nothing gained, nothing lost. But once people taste power, and the life of other people working for you, man, the sinner, will not let go of that power. And that's a principle in America's founding. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's a major theme in Samuel. Power corrupted Saul, and power even corrupted David, the man after God's own heart. And this is what Samuel warns the people about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. This will be the manner of the king. He's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to enslave you. Then you're going to cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not hear you. Here's a quote from the book. Political rulers commonly appropriate power, grant it for the common benefit, and turn it against their subjects and their subordinates. These features are explored through two narratives that recount the king's indefensible killing of the innocent. First, Saul's massacre of the priests of Nob, 1 Samuel 22, and second, David's murder of his loyal officer Uriah the Hittite, with the collateral killing of some of Israel's best soldiers, 2 Samuel 11. This is a penetrating grasp of the origins and the nature of political crimes. Unquote. So this political treatise, Samuel, was a radical new way of looking at political power. Something no other writer at the time spoke about. Human corruption and the propensity of government to enslave. To quote the authors, "The sole and exclusive kingship belonged to God and not to man. The authority of God was fundamentally irreconcilable with the consolidated political monarchy. This vacuum of leadership was not to be filled by man, but by the everlasting presence of God, the one true king. What was at stake was the kingship of God himself. God the king was being dethroned. The attempt to establish a human monarchy was therefore idolatrous, since idolatry is the transfer of attributes and gestures that are exclusive to God." Unquote. So what we read in the book of Samuel is an historic account of what happens to a nation or to an individual when God is taken off the throne. War, greed, murder, adultery, jealousy, political turmoil. Samuel doesn't paint a pretty picture of either Saul's rule or David's rule. Now, let me just quickly mention a few other interesting points in the book. One of the lessons we learn in the book of Samuel is that political actions are often given moral justifications, but may actually be motivated by self-serving ends. For example, David brings into his house the last remaining son of Saul, Mephibosheth. Although this looks like mercy, the authors point out that this was politically a very smart move. David was able to keep his eye on Mephibosheth, lest anyone try to revive the house of Saul. David, in not killing Saul when he had the opportunity to do so, was a politically smart move. If David were to someday be the legitimate king of Israel, one who would be accepted by the priests and the people, he could not come to power by murdering the king. The supporters of the house of Saul, mostly those tribes in northern Israel, wouldn't have stood for it. Saul and his sons had to die some other way than by the hand of David. And conveniently, David and his men did not come to the aid of Israel, in the battle against the Philistines, where Saul and Saul's sons were killed. Also, David married the daughter of Saul. This gave David political clout, but it was also wise that David decided not to have any children by her. Now, that's a very skeptical view of Scripture and King David, which I don't necessarily agree with. But the point is still well taken that it's always difficult to discern whether political leaders are doing something based on genuine compassion, moral justice, or if it's being done for personal power. The authors write, actions that turn out to have been politically expedient may have been initially undertaken for sincerely moral reasons. We can never be certain in analyzing political life, whether it's human compassion or a calculated pretext. And we see that among pundits today in politics. Conservative pundits say that the Democrats don't really have compassion for the little guy, they're just stirring up class envy in order to get power and to get votes. And the liberal pundits say that Republicans really don't care about freedom, they just want to protect the rich. So how do you know? Well, we may never know the motive, but we can judge whether a policy is right or wrong based upon biblical law. I mean, regardless of the motive, any party that's for infanticide or for deviant sexual practices or for a bureaucratic leisure class is the evil party. By their fruits, you'll know them. Here's another good point in the book. Political leaders use other people. They use underlings to do their dirty work so that they can keep their hands clean, so that they can have plausible deniability, so that the citizenship will think the leader has nothing to do with this or that, when actually the political leader is the one orchestrating the corruption all along. Here are some examples. King Saul had Doeg, the Edomite, kill all the priests of Nob. King David had his general Joab do all of the dirty work in murdering Uriah. And Joab made it look like an accident so he could not be traced. In Absalom's rebellion against King David, when the opportunity arose to kill Absalom, Joab wanted one of his underlings to do the dirty work. Joab told the man he would have rewarded him 10 pieces of silver if he would have killed Absalom. But this man wisely said, "If I had killed the king's son, you wouldn't have supported me. You would have hung me out to dry as a scapegoat." 2 Samuel 18:13. So the book explains all of this in a chapter entitled "The Two Faces of Political Violence." What the public sees versus what's really happening behind the scenes. Quote, "Organized power is defined by the power wielder's capacity to act from a distance. Delegation involves the capacity to create extended causal chains, embroiling and implicating multiple subordinates whose actions radiate downward from the apex or outward from the center. The ruler's numerous messengers, surrogates, and agents serve not only as tools of his power, but more significantly, in the present context, as decoys, obscuring the initiator's identity and disguising his stage management of the way the actions unfold." Unquote. So that's why there's this big question in politics: what did he know and when did he know it? Meaning, was the corruption in question coming from an order from the top? And that was what was so alarming about the IRS Lois Lerner case. Lerner was denying tax-exempt status to political opponents of the Obama administration. Was she acting on her own or acting by orders from the top? What we learn in 1 Samuel is that people in power will very often have other people do their dirty work so that they can have plausible deniability. Political leaders use their subordinates to distance themselves and to justify their sin, and the subordinates themselves use those above them to justify their sin. They will say, "I was just doing the orders of the king. I was just doing the orders of the Kremlin. I was just doing the orders of the Nazi regime." But they're all guilty. Those in power and the subordinates, they work together to deflect their own guilt. And these NYU professors, by simply covering the book of Samuel end up turning the liberal-minded reader into a conservative. Because this book squashes all liberal hopes in the beneficence of the all-powerful state. Well, I'm out of time. And there are many other good lessons about the nature of political power in this book. But let me conclude with a key lesson in Samuel that these NYU professors miss. The entire book of Samuel is an exposé of man's sinful depravity, that man by nature will not obey the law of God, and there is no human king who can bring deliverance. Man's rule will always result in more bondage. And this all leads God's people to look for and understand that deliverance must come from someone greater, the Messiah. As Paul writes in Galatians, the law, including these Old Testament narratives, are our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the righteous branch of David, the perfect king. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Well, that verse has very little meaning without having first seen the disaster of human government. And the entire message of the book of Samuel is, who will you choose to be king? God or some man and his human government? You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The radio website to listen to this program again is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can email me with questions or comments. It's godandcountryradio.org. And again, thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to fully understand the amazing wisdom found in Scripture. Help us understand that these are not just stories, but invitations to embrace you as our sovereign King. In the name of King Jesus, we ask. Amen.